Wonderful to be with you. My text today is on Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, if you have a copy of the God's Word with you. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. We'll read that shortly together. Well, let's pray together again before we start. Let's pray. Father, we now lift our voices and hearts to you, and we pray you would help us by your Spirit to understand and to apply your word. Lord, we know that apart from you, we understand nothing. So come help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the last recorded songs by the great country singer, Johnny Cash, was Hurt. He sings that song in his old age, shortly before his death, with a deep feeling, since Cash himself, if you know about him, he was wildly famous, but he battled inner demons. I'm not speaking literally there. He battled inner demons in his own life, facing addictions to drugs, and falling prey as well to sexual sin. Now, the first verse of that song unveils the pain. I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting. Try to kill it all away, but I remember everything. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. You know, when I hear this song, I think of this generation. I mean, admittedly, I live in the United States, so I'm bounded by my experience. But I think of this generation, which I think it's fair to say is lost, confused, anxious, angry, distressed, worried, harried, and wandering. This is reflected in a book by Jonathan Haidt titled, maybe some of you have read it, The Anxious Generation. You know, some in our culture are triggered, that's the word they use nowadays, they're triggered by the slightest criticism. And many in the USA, they live with deep unhappiness, even though they live in the richest and most comfortable society in the history of the world, that enjoying luxuries that even kings didn't enjoy. Still, they're miserable, with a yawning emptiness within and a sense of blame and accusation to the world without. They have everything in one sense, but life is meaningless to them, and love is absent. And that brings us to our text today, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And I'm reading this in the Christian Standard Bible, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you before God, don't torment me. For he had told him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. What is your name? He asked him. My name is Legion, he answered him, because we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And they were all amazed. Well, I think the story of the Gerasene demoniac speaks to this generation. I mean, let me say at the outset, I'm not saying this generation is demon-possessed. Nor am I suggesting that everyone who suffers from maladies is inhabited by demons. At the same time, the devastation happening in our world is the result of demonic influence. We read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 this morning, and the state of our world owes much to Satan's deceptive power. Human sin is a powerful force, but you know, in that text we read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the world, the flesh, and the devil work together in concert, right, to keep human beings in the realm of death and sin. And that darkness, that sin is illustrated in the life of the Gerasene demoniac. So I want to consider four dimensions of that story today. First, we see the condition of the demonized man. Second, the man and the demons encounter Jesus. We see the condition of the demonized man. The man and the demons encounter Jesus. Third, the townspeople and those in the country respond to Jesus. So the townspeople and country people respond to Jesus. And fourth, we see the new life of the man who is freed from Satan's power. So first, Mark describes the condition of the demoniac in verses 2 through 5. We read that he had an unclean spirit, which means that a demon defiled him. That means he was not in his right mind, that he was under the control of an alien spiritual power. As a result, he couldn't live in human society. He spent his days and nights in cemeteries and in the mountains. You know, he didn't live a normal human life where he had contact with other people. He was an outcast, wasn't he? He lived a life that was utterly alone. He lived a desolate life. By way of analogy, many in our society today, they don't feel they fit into our social network. They are alive, but they're downcast and depressed. I was talking to a college professor recently in the United States, and she told me some of my students, they can't come to class. They contact me and say, I can't go to class because even going into the classroom, not having any responsibilities, even attending the classroom, sitting out there like this, fills them with incredible dread and anxiety. Social situations like that paralyze them with a sense of fear and foreboding. Public encounters with other people They're terrifying. They don't go out into the world, but they live out their lives alone. And yet, even in their aloneness, they're miserable. Notice also that the demoniac had superhuman strength. Verse 3 says, no one could restrain him. Mark adds, not even with a chain. He explains further in verse 4. Even though he was restrained with shackles and chains, he tore them apart and he smashed them to pieces. You know, God made us as human beings to reflect God. Francis Schaeffer says, as human beings, we're the crown of creation. And that's true, isn't it? And because we're the crown of creation, every human being you meet is magnificent. But we can't fulfill our purpose apart from the Lord. You know, we're only strong in the strength of the Lord. When we find our strength in depending on Him, so that we give thanks to Him for equipping us for every good work, as He works in us what is pleasing in His sight. David reflects the way God intended for us to live in Psalm 18. Notice what a contrast he is to the demoniac. Psalm 18, the first two verses, David says, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. But here, we find a man who is strong under an alien power, a demonic power. And thus his strength wasn't for God's glory or for his benefit. It was fundamentally destructive. You know, many read a story like this today and they say, well, I don't believe in demons. I don't believe in God. But at the same time, look at the lives of so many in our world today. Again, I'm not saying they're necessarily demon-possessed, but surely Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. We see many who are broken. Maybe that's you today. Many who are in despair. If it's not you, you know others in that situation. Many whose lives are ruined and wrecked by alcohol or drugs. Or profound addictions to pornography, or by relationships that are fractured and broken. And some of these people who say they don't believe in God, they're turning to astrology, to horoscopes, other pagan and demonic sources. As they turn away from God, they are unwittingly turning towards the demonic. You know, when Ronald Reagan was president, near the end of his presidency, even his wife, Nancy Reagan, turned towards sources like this for help when she felt in a desperate situation. Instead of turning towards God, she turned away from him. What they don't realize, right, is they're really turning to demons that are out to destroy and to devastate them. Because in desperation, even if we deny God, we reach out for some spiritual reality. And in doing so, we're pursuing happiness because we all want to be happy, don't we? But any joy and profit from such activities is short-lived. In the end, people who live like this, they feel like this demoniac, they feel wretched, don't they? And as they violate their consciences, they deface, they disfigure, they deform their own humanity. And we see this in the life of the Gerizim demoniac. He was despondent, he was dejected, he was downcast, he spent his days crying out in misery, and he didn't know whether to live or die. As he cut himself with stones, imagine the misery of that, cutting himself with stones. He was living a kind of living death. wanting to live on one hand, wanting to die on the other. Isn't that the experience of so many in our world today? They may greet you with a smile, even a false sense of confidence and bravado, but inside, maybe completely hidden from you, from us, but inside they're really slowly dying. And that was the state of the demoniac when Jesus came to see him, which brings us to the second dimension of our text. As the demons in the man, of course the demons are in the man, they have an encounter with Jesus. You know, we might think the demoniac would run away from Jesus as fast as he could. But we read in verse 2 that he came out of the tomb to meet Jesus. Maybe at the beginning he came out to resist Jesus in some way. But we see in verse 6 that he recognizes he's no match for Jesus. He runs to meet Jesus, he falls before him, and asks Jesus, as the Son of God, don't torment me. I want to stop for a moment. Notice that he acknowledges, under demonic power, right? He acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. That's how Mark's gospel begins. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Demons know who Jesus is. Demons have good theology, right? Actually, the demons know more about Jesus' identity at this point in the gospel than Jesus' enemies. Because the enemies don't know Jesus is the Son of God more than Jesus' family. Read in Mark 3. Jesus' family doesn't know he's the Son of God, even more than Jesus' disciples at this point. We're often told in Mark that the disciples are hardened. But the demons recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. We learn something very important here. Merely recognizing and believing that Jesus is God's Son, that doesn't save anyone. Too many Christians, even missionaries sometimes, think that if they can just get someone to say and acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins, that they will be saved. And even more scary, we run across people who've made a confession of faith when they're 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, who think they're saved, even though they're not following Jesus, because they said the right words at one point in their life. As the epistle of James says, demons confess that there is one God, and they shudder. So too, demons that confess Jesus is God's Son shudder. So intellectual belief alone doesn't save. True salvation doesn't come if we agree in our minds with right doctrine. Yes, intellectual assent is important. We do have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's important, isn't it? But we must also put our trust in Jesus to be saved. We must give ourselves to him. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the end of the chapter, we are converted when we turn away from idols and we turn to the living God to serve him. And we put our trust in Jesus' atoning death to save us. And if you're not a believer today, that's God's call to you, right? To turn away from your false gods, whatever they are, and to turn to Jesus and to put your trust in Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. Well, back to the Gerizim demoniac. He was tormented because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to depart. But his plight, right, his problem is more complicated than we might think. So before Jesus frees him, he diagnoses the problem. Jesus asks the unclean spirit its name. Now, so we're expecting from that, well, if you ask the name, we're expecting one unclean spirit. We're expecting one demon in him. By the way, some charismatics emphasize that you must know the name of demons to cast them out. And they appeal often to this story. You got to know the name. But I think that misreads the story, because We never find out the name of the unclean spirit in this passage. We're not told the name. The demon answers, Legion. But Legion isn't a name. That's not the name of a demon. That's a number. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. And we don't read in any other story that you have to know the name of a demon to cast it out. Why are we told that there are a legion of demons in this man? To show that the problem Jesus faced here was massive. Here was a man in which there seemed to be no hope of rescue. He was beyond help, it seemed. Everyone in society had given up on him. We might think today of people who come from deeply dysfunctional homes, of those who prowl the streets and gangs. I know that doesn't happen here, but it happens where I'm from. We might think of those who are so psychologically weak that they don't ever want to leave home. Or maybe you just think of friends and family who are so hardened to the things of God that it seems they'll never come to faith, that there's nothing that can bring them to God. But I love this story because Jesus is Lord. And when he speaks, his words create a new reality. When he commands Legion to depart, all those demons depart. When Jesus speaks to someone's heart, they're set free. They become new. The light of the gospel shines on them, and though they were once blind, now they see. You know, we learn from this, don't we? Never give up on anyone. Jesus can save the hardest cases, even those who seem impossible to save. The words of Jesus create a new reality. When Jesus meets the sinful woman in Luke 7, surely most people had given up on her by that point, he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." His word made her new. The sinful woman is no longer defined by her sin. She is in a right relationship with God. She is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back to the story. The encounter with Jesus freed the demoniac, but the encounter terrified the demons. They begged Jesus not to be confined and thrown out of the country. The other accounts say not to be thrown into the abyss, but they ask if they can be sent into the pigs grazing on the hillside. You know, it's difficult to know what role the pigs play in this story. You know, one of the first people I ever witnessed to, I became a Christian when I was 17, and I started witnessing, maybe it was the first person, I started witnessing to one of my classmates, and he started reading the Bible, and then he said to me, "Hey, this story about the pigs really bothers me." He said, I really don't like what Jesus did with the pigs. But I was a brand new Christian. I was like, I don't know. I have no idea about the pigs. I don't know what to say. You know, the story about the pigs, it didn't bother me, but it bothered him. You never know what questions non-Christians are going to have. Well, we know that pigs were unclean animals. Perhaps that's why Jesus permits the demons to inhabit them. In any case, the demons go into the pigs, they hurtle down the hill, right, into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. It seems like the drowning of the pigs shows again the destructiveness, the devastation the demons inflict on others, even creatures. Mark also tells us there were 2,000 pigs. That number is striking. That's a huge number of pigs. Why is that important? Well, the number 2,000 confirms that the man really was inhabited by legion, right? These are a lot of demons going into many, many pigs. Only a legion of demons could devastate so many pigs. Jesus didn't cast out one demon, but many. So the encounter with Jesus freed the demoniac. And he routed the demons. We have no reason to fear Satan or demons, as we find in this story. Because we read in 1 John 5, greater is the one in you than the one who's in the world. There's no reason to fear. Luke chapter 10, verse 19, I have given you, Jesus says, the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you. He's not saying that we'll never get sick or something like that, but he's saying demons cannot conquer us when we belong to God. Let us remember, when we belong to God, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He will give us his strength and his power to make it to the end of our lives. Well, that brings us to the third element of the story, the reaction of the townspeople and those in the country. The Gerizim demoniac was free. He was liberated from his bondage. The herdsmen see it. They report it to those in town and in the country. We might expect them to say, praise the Lord. Wow, what an amazing story. Praise the Lord, the demonized man is free. He's a new person now. But instead of rejoicing, they're afraid. And they ask Jesus to leave. Why are they struck with fear? And why do they ask Jesus to leave? Well, fear in the Bible often comes when people meet God. When the holy comes into contact with the unholy. The whole experience made them feel uncomfortable. And they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Probably they were more interested in making money. That's quite a financial problem, right? 2,000 pigs drowning. They're probably more interested in making money and prospering than anything else. The loss of the pigs was a financial disaster. They didn't really care if a person was transformed and changed, if it upset their profitability. They were comfortable in the life they were living, and they didn't want anything to change it. Isn't that the same today? Because when Jesus comes in, he upends our lives and he turns them in new directions. We may be so busy raising a family, making money, and being entertained that we don't want Jesus interfering in our lives. We would rather that he just go away. Like the townspeople, we don't want anything to change. We might say, we're just fine. We're fine. Thank you. It seems that the townspeople were saying, you know, life was better before Jesus came along. And sadly, many people today say the same thing, don't they? They're spending their lives well, and they forget what is most important in life, and that is God himself. So the townspeople warn us about a worldliness that forgets God. But that brings us to the last dimension of the story, the new life of the man freed from demonic power. First, let's look at verse 15. The townspeople came to Jesus and those in the country, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I love this part of the story. It's almost my favorite. What does it look like when a person is freed by Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus puts us in our right mind. The man is now whole. He's sane. He's sensible. In one sense, that's nothing dramatic, right? But how wonderful it is to be what we're created to be. He isn't running around anymore like a crazy person. He isn't living outside society in the cemetery. He's sitting quietly at Jesus' feet with his clothes on. He's a normal human being living the life he was intended to live, living the life he was created to live. That's what Jesus does when he gives us new life. He makes us what we were always intended to be. We become fully and truly human as we sit at the feet of Jesus, as we are restored to the image of the one who created us. I think of what Blaise Pascal said. All of man's problems stem from his inability to sit quietly in his room alone. I'm going to read that again. All of man's problems stem from his inability to sit quietly in his room alone. Yes, the man was alone before, but it was a different kind of aloneness than the cemetery, right? He was frenetic and he was frantic, but now he's at peace with God and himself. He doesn't need constant entertainment and noise to be happy. He can sit. Can you do this? He can sit quietly and contentedly and restfully in Jesus' presence. But then Jesus gets into the boat to leave, and the man who was demonized begs Jesus for permission to travel with him. But Jesus tells him, go home. Tell your own people what the Lord has done for you and how the Lord had mercy on you. And of course, the man did exactly what Jesus said. He traveled through the Decapolis, that means 10 cities, lots of Gentiles there, and he proclaimed how much Jesus had done for him. So as we close, I just want to say two things about this, about the conclusion of the story. First of all, every one of us has a different path, right? This man thought, hey, I love Jesus now. I should be one of his traveling disciples. That's what I should be now that I love Jesus. You know, every once in a while where I teach, somebody says, I love Jesus. I should come to the seminary and be a pastor. Maybe, maybe not, right? Not necessarily. So this man's like, hey, I need to follow Jesus. I want to be a traveling disciple. But Jesus says, no, stay home. Stay home. Tell your own people what Jesus has done for you. Jesus calls us all to do different things, right? There's no formula. We have different callings. But it's not worse if you're staying home, right? It's not better if you're called to go. We're all called to do different things. We listen to the Master's voice. He instructs us. He makes it clear through counsel, prayer, friends, what we're to do. And, you know, connected with that, I think it's so fascinating to read about the life of this person. You know, do you find it hard to witness for Christ? Well, in a way, it's so simple, isn't it? It can be hard for all of us at times, but what does Jesus say? Tell others what Jesus did for you. Tell others how he made you new. Tell others how he gave you a purpose to live. Tell them how he freed you, how he forgave your sins, how he gives you strength in the hardest times of life. Just tell others that. And he did. Because he was excited about what Jesus did for him, right? He wasn't telling other people because he felt guilty, because he felt like he had to. He told others because he was full of joy, because he was so connected with Jesus and so freed with Jesus and so full of Jesus' love. It spilled out of him. We have different personalities, don't we? It shows up in different ways in our lives. But if you're people you're close to, if you love Jesus, they're going to know it, aren't they? Second, lastly, Jesus says in verse 19, tell people what the Lord has done for you. But the story concludes, did you notice this? With the man telling what Jesus did for him. Mark is telling us Jesus is Lord. That Mark is telling us Jesus shares the very identity and being and nature of God. And that's what we learn in this story and all of Mark chapter 5 and all of the Bible. Jesus changes everything. Because if you read this whole chapter, we see Jesus rules over demons. Jesus rules over disease. And Jesus rules over death. So praise his name.